Well, I would ask you to take your copy of God's Word and find the epistle of 1 Peter chapter 1. The epistle of 1 Peter chapter 1. We are going to focus this evening on verse 8 and verse 9, although we're going to go back and read beginning at verse 6. We'll read verse 6 down to verse 9. But our focus this evening will be verse 8 and verse 9. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand. It's a sign of respect for the Word of God written as we read this together. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse number 6. God's Word says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Let's call on God's help again now. Father, our minds can grasp the English language. We can understand words, but we cannot grasp their depth and the truth that you intend for us to grasp in our own strength. We need your grace and mercy now. We need eyes to see and ears to hear. We need spirits that are teachable, minds that are sharp and attuned to the truth that is before us. We ask for the grace of your Spirit to work in our midst corporately and individually, and that it would all be for your praise. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we fixed our eyes on verse 6 and 7, and we really tried to hone in on the idea that Christians are able to rejoice in and through the midst of difficulties. There aren't many of my own sermons that I think when I leave here that had good substance to it. I'm my own worst critic. I don't go back and listen to my own sermons. I make myself mad listening to my own sermons. But when we left here, as we were driving home, I felt like that was something hopefully used by God. And if you didn't get the chance to listen to it, it's on the website for download or stream, and I would encourage you to do that. It will stay there if it's something you want to go back and read again. But it is something that is vital for us, that when we go through hardships and trials, we need to know how to rejoice in the midst of those, because when we are able to do that by the power of the Spirit, it is a testimony to the presence of God in our lives and the fact that we are not like the rest of the world in that midst. We are called to not grieve like the rest of the world grieves. We grieve in hope. It's not to say that we don't grieve. It's not to say that we don't feel. It is to say that we do so in a way that stands out from the rest of the world. So Peter is writing to these Christians who are in the midst of difficulty, and he wants them to be able to be equipped to rejoice. And so he really gives broad perspectives. He can't give all of the details, because sometimes we go through trials of our own making, whether it be through sin or whether it be through disobedience. Maybe it's another way God brings us into difficulty. So it would be useless and futile for me or any pastor to stand up and say, "Well, this is exactly why you're in the midst of this." We don't know that. I wouldn't presume to know that. But we do have broad perspectives of how to embrace these things and also why we should trust the heart of our Heavenly Father. Now, when we ended verse 7, I want you to notice that Peter writes, and he says that the genuineness of our faith is tested, and it is to result in the praise and the glory and the honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And notice specifically he mentions the Lord Jesus Christ, and he talks about this praise and honor and glory being expressed when he's revealed. That is, at the second coming. And then he picks up in verse 8, and he begins with the personal pronoun him. Now, if we just picked up our reading there, the first question we should ask ourselves is, who's Peter talking about? Who is him? So therefore, we back up and we make sure we understand he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the him. And the heart of what I want to talk about tonight, and we're going to see it as we look at these verses, is that the ability to rejoice in the midst of difficulty is not dependent on our ability to see with our natural eyes. It is not dependent upon the ability to work things out with our own minds. It is dependent upon the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit in us. These truths that we are going to look at do not require us to see with the visible eyes. As a matter of fact, our natural ability adds nothing when it comes to understanding the truth. It adds nothing. Now, I thought about that. And we all want to be able to see, don't we? We all want to just say, if I could just see Jesus, if I could have just been there, if I could have touched Him. Well, you know something? This should be a reminder for us all. We're in John 15 in the morning. A few months ago, we were in John 11. In John 11, Jesus healed a man named Lazarus. Not only healed him, when I say healed him, he raised him from the dead. He had been dead 4 days. Decay had set in. You would think if there was ever going to be a miracle performed where human beings could see it and their hearts would be changed, that would have been the one Jesus performed. And he performed many. But that would have been the one, because Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. But we know from considering John 11, it infuriated the Pharisees. It infuriated them so much that they knew not only did they have to kill Jesus, they had to go back and kill Lazarus as well. Beloved, they did not try to deny Jesus raised Lazarus. They couldn't explain it, they couldn't deny it, but they did not embrace the truth. So when we consider the ability to rejoice through difficulties, it is not dependent upon us seeing visible results with the eyes. It is not dependent upon us being able to reach out with the hands and touch something, or to be able to work it all out in our minds. It is dependent upon the Holy Spirit working in our lives. That's why Jesus said the flesh profits nothing. The Spirit is the one that gives life. And Peter is writing to Christians that did not have the same benefits that Peter had. Now, Peter walked with Jesus. Peter was rebuked by Jesus. Peter was up on the Mount of Transfiguration with John and James when the other nine weren't. Peter saw things that not all the disciples saw. And yet, Peter still denied Jesus. He distorted the gospel in Galatians 2. He tried to rebuke Jesus more than once. Peter didn't grow in leaps and bounds just because he saw with his natural eyes. He needed the Spirit's working in his life. Listen to a quote I want to give to you from John Calvin, his most important work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And this is where he testifies of how man becomes convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. Okay, listen to what Calvin said. The testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason, that is, human reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of Himself in His Word, the Word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. You read that again. The testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of Himself in His Word, the Word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. That's why in John 8, more than once, Jesus says, "My Word has no place with you. Because you hate me, you're trying to kill me." They heard His Word, and not only that, He told them, "You cannot hear my Word." We went back and we looked at that in John 8. They hear His audible Word. They hear the words He's saying. They hear Him say, "I and the Father are one. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me," in essence. They understood all that. That's why they wanted to kill Him. Problem was, they didn't really hear His Word. And only the Spirit can bring that to bear on us. And so, you and I are called to witness to the truth. But beloved, we cannot give someone life. We cannot open blinded eyes. We cannot unclog deaf ears in our power. We are simply called to bring the truth to bear on people and trust the work of the Spirit to do His will. And so when we come to this, we understand that it is not about natural ability. It's about the work of the Spirit. Sight is not required. Three things I want to share with you tonight from this text. We see first and foremost that Peter mentions they have love without sight. What I mean by that is they love Jesus although they've never laid natural eyes on Jesus. Look at verse 8. "Though you have not seen Him, you love Him." Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. They had never seen Jesus with their natural eyes. They had not walked with Him. They had not touched Him. Imagine this. They had never seen Him heal the blind, the lame, the deaf, the leper. They've never seen Him raise the dead. They didn't see Him speak to the downcast and brokenhearted. I thought about this. Can you imagine standing there and seeing Jesus speak to the woman caught in adultery? And Jesus says to her, "Where are your accusers?" And she said, "They've all gone. There's no one here to accuse me anymore." And Jesus says, "I don't either." Can you imagine the look on her face? They didn't get to see this. They didn't see the lives changed. Nevertheless, they had a true, genuine love for Jesus. And so that tells us again that love for Christ is not dependent upon seeing Christ visibly with our natural capacity. It doesn't depend on natural sight. We don't have to know His physical appearance. And I hope you understand that. We don't have a picture of Jesus. I know we see pictures. We've grown up with pictures in Sunday school where Jesus was a very light-colored Caucasian man with golden brown hair and pretty blue eyes. That's probably not accurate. He grew up in the Middle East. He was Jewish. His complexion was probably not as pale as the pictures are. And so we need to be careful that we don't And I'm just as guilty. I see these pictures in my mind, immediately think, and I have to tell myself, wait a minute, this is somebody's rendition somewhere down the line. It stuck. Beloved, our ability to love Him is not dependent upon our ability to see Him. Visible sight is not required. What is needed in their lives that Peter's writing to in our life is a work of the Spirit. It is a change of heart. It is a disposition change. Ezekiel said that in the new covenant, we would have hearts of stone taken out and replaced with hearts of flesh. At the new birth, we receive a new nature. We have a nature now that is not opposed to God. It is not a mind that is still hostile toward God. It is a love for Christ. It's not perfect. None of us loves Christ with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. But do we have any affection for Christ? Is there any love for Him when we ponder what He's done for us? What He continues to do for us? You say, it's not a perfect love, but I love Him. I have affection, real, true love for Christ. That's evidence that the work of the Spirit has taken place in your life. If you love Him, because naturally none of us loves Him. None of us wants Him. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. And that's glorious that we can love Him, yet we've never seen Him. And so that's why Peter writes to them and says, look, you've never laid eyes on Him, but you do love Him. Listen to a passage here, and I'm not going to get you to turn to both of them. We are going to look at it in a moment. But just listen as I read from Romans 5. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Sounds a lot like what Peter's saying. Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Listen to this. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Do you understand what he's saying? We don't have the ability to love God in and of ourselves. The very fact that we love God shows that God has been gracious to us and given us the gift of love. That's Romans 3:5. Now, if you can find it quickly, turn over a couple of books to 1 John 4. 1 John 4. 1 John 4. And begin reading with me at verse 7. 1 John 4, 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation of our sins. That is, propitiation is the theological term. If you don't know it, I'm going to explain it very quickly. It's the term that means Jesus Christ became a sacrifice and He absorbed God's wrath. And now we're not in the crosshairs of God's wrath any longer. He's turned it away from those who have faith in Him. He propitiated or filled up God's wrath. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. You hear what he's saying? He sounds a lot like Paul, that God gives us this love. Love, let us love one another, for love is from God. It is from Him. It is poured into our hearts. And if we love with this agape love that we talked about this morning, then we have been born of God and we know God. And if we don't love this way, we don't know God. And so when we see what Peter's saying here to these Christians, he's saying, you have real love for God, even though you've never seen Him. It's a reality in your life. What he wants to drive home to them is, you didn't do this on your own. It's a gift of God. Just like your inheritance that's in heaven, just like all of the blessings we've been seeing, it's a gift. Secondly, in 1 Peter, we see that they have trust without sight. They have love without sight. Now they have trust, also mentioned, verse 8 again. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him. Peter says, you don't see Him, and yet you have a present, active faith. They've never seen Christ with the eyes. They've never heard His promises with the ears. How do they know the promises? They don't have this. How did they have the promises? God used the apostles to take the truth to the people. He sent out the apostles. He sent out ones that went along with the apostles that aided them. And they took the truth of the gospel to people. You know, we've all, as far as I know, I'm looking around, I don't see any exclusions, but we've all grown up in the South. We're all of the culture that we probably all grew up with Bibles in our homes. We probably, most of us, grew up coming to church whether we wanted to or not. These people didn't have this. So they had the apostles come to them and begin to spread the gospel and teach them. And they have to start with the fact of who Jesus is. They've never heard. They've never heard these things. And yet, the Holy Spirit began to produce fruit, love for Christ and trust in Christ, and yet they never saw Him, and they've never heard the promises with their ears, and yet they have true faith. That got me to thinking, what is true faith? I'm going to give you a description of what was taught at the Reformation, and I think it's absolutely accurate. During the Reformation, and I've shared this before, but you may not remember, you may not have been here, faith was said to have three elements to it. Okay? Three elements to biblical faith, true biblical faith. And here they are. First, there is the idea of knowledge. Knowledge. The Latin is notitia. Knowledge is that you and I must know certain facts. There is objective content. We must know that mankind fell in sin. We must know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have a sin nature. And the only way to be saved is that God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son to come to this earth, to live a righteous life, to die a substitutionary death. And these are all propositions that express an objective content. Okay? It's objective. The gospel in its purest form is totally outside of us. It's not in us, it's outside of us, because the gospel is about what Jesus did on the earth 2,000 years ago. Okay? There's got to be a body of knowledge. People have to know facts in order to be saved. They cannot be saved without hearing the gospel. Y'all with me? Say amen.
Amen.
So that's knowledge. Secondly, is the idea of assent. A-S-S-E-N-T. Assent. The Latin is assensus. It is the idea that a person must not only hear about the truth, they must assent to it. They must agree with it. They must accept the truth as stated to them. They must give accord to it. They must verify it. They must say, yes, this is absolutely true. If a person says, I understand what you're telling me, but I don't believe you. I don't believe anything you're telling me. I think it's all a fairy tale and a myth. That person's not saved. Period. They can't be saved. They have to agree with the truth. They have to validate the truth. And if I stop right here, then any person that has embraced the first two elements is not saved. Because the book of James says even the demons believe and shudder. The demons know the truth. The demons accept the facts of the truth. There has to be a third element within biblical faith if a person is to truly be saved. And here it is. Trust. Trust. The Latin is fiducia. Fiducia. Fide is faith. Remember? Sola fide, by faith alone. What is the motto of the Marines? Semper Fi. Fi is shorthand for fidelis. Always faithful. And so fiducia means to trust. And here again is it in a nutshell. I not only have to know what Jesus did, I have to embrace what Jesus did as factual and true, then I have to trust in that, and that alone is my only hope of salvation. Okay? I've got to put all of my weight there. All of my weight has to be borne on that. Just like if I ask you again, I've done this before, I won't do it now, but if I ask you again right now to lift your feet up off of the floor, I'm asking you to bear all of your weight on that pew. You're trusting that pew to hold you up. And if that pew breaks, then you go down in the floor. All of your weight is on that pew. And that's an illustration of what true faith is. It's a weak illustration, but this is it. My only hope of being reconciled to God is that I look outside of Ken Fennell. I don't look at my recitation of the sinner's prayer. I don't look at walking down an aisle. I don't look at being baptized. I don't look at giving money. I don't look at being a pastor. I don't look at preaching. I look at nothing else but Jesus Christ. That is my only means of salvation. His work on my behalf. All of my hope, all of my trust is in Him. That is what it means to have true faith. And when Peter here says that you have this kind of faith, you are justified and reconciled, although you've never ever seen Him, yet you have a faith right now that trusts in Him. Beloved, this is the work of the Spirit. The Spirit gives life to dead sinners. And as the general call goes out, and the general call is what I did at the end of the service this morning. I've done it a little more implicitly here, but remember what I said at the end of the service this morning? I said, don't leave here without trusting Jesus Christ. And in a couple of minutes, I tried to sum up the gospel. That's the general call. Now, if somebody left out of those doors this morning that doesn't know Jesus, It's not because they didn't hear with the natural ear the general call of the gospel. They heard it. But you know what they may not have heard? The special call of the Spirit that He gives when He gives life to a dead sinner and changes the heart, where the person no longer looks at the gospel as foolishness and ridiculousness. Instead, they look at it as absolutely precious. And they want Christ. And here Peter says, you trust Him, though you've never seen Him. You see Christ as glorious. You've come to Him, and He is your only hope. That's why I read a little while ago from John chapter 20. I hope you remember what I read. Remember? Doubting Thomas. Now, I've preached a sermon on that once before at another church, and I tried to bring a different angle from that, because we like to get down on Thomas. Doubting Thomas. But you know what? Thomas saw his fellow apostles holed up in a house because they were scared to death. They were scared of the Jews. And then here comes Thomas, who hadn't been there. And they say, Thomas, we saw Christ. He's alive. And they stayed in the house scared. Because it says 8 days later, they were still in the house. Now, before we get out on Thomas, Thomas is saying, if you really saw Jesus, now this is my take on this. Thomas could have been saying, if you've really seen Jesus, why isn't your life any different? You're still doing the same thing you were. So if you're going to tell me you've seen Him, I'm not taking your testimony because you don't look any different. I need to see Him. And so Thomas says, I want to touch Him in His hands and His side. I want to see Him with my eyes. And Jesus, in His benevolent disposition, condescends, and He comes back and He says, all right, Thomas, here you go. Touch. Come on, don't be bashful. Touch me. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And you remember what Jesus said at the very end? Blessed are you because you've seen. But blessed are all those who believe having what? Never seen. Peter says, you trust Him, although you've never, ever seen Him. Beloved, that's all of us. If we know Jesus, we trust Him, and we've never seen Him. Why do you trust Him when other people don't? Let me just ask you that right now. Don't answer me out loud. But why do you believe Him and trust Him and love Him when other people will come to church and hear the same message and they don't? Is it because you're smarter? Because of the work of the Spirit. Period. It's the sovereign work of God. That's why all praise and all glory and all honor is going to be bestowed on Jesus and not us. Because but for the grace of God, we would be in the same place. Thirdly and lastly, we see joy without sight. Verse 8 again. You've never seen Him, but you love Him. You do not now see Him, but you believe in Him. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, he doesn't say it explicitly here, but we know from consistent interpretation that the same idea is in play. You love Him, but you've never seen Him. You trust Him, but you've never seen Him. And you're full of joy, but you don't see Him. You've never seen Him with your eyes. Yet they rejoice and express joy in such a way that is almost inexpressible at times, and they're filled with such glory that glorifies God. Now, what is he trying to do here? I believe he's trying to, again, bolster them, because what is the theme of 1 Peter? To encourage them and strengthen them through the midst of difficulty. And he's saying, in your trials and in your adversity right now, you are rejoicing with such a joy that is absolutely inexpressible for people that suffer, that don't know Christ, for them to grasp. It's almost hard to put into words. Have you ever tried to explain to a skeptic the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? I have. Where I talk about the Spirit gave me peace, or the Spirit opened my eyes to something, and they look at me like, what? Have you ever done that? Have you ever had somebody look at you absolutely like you were crazy because you're trying to explain this? If you've not, it's a blessing to your heart. It can be frustrating. It's frustrating for me because I love to teach and I try to get people to understand. But you can't make an unsaved person understand these things. They don't want them. And so Peter says that your joy is such a fullness that it's almost inexpressible. And what he's telling them, and this is the heart of what I want you to hear me say tonight. You can have a love for Christ, faith in Christ, and joy in Christ, in spite of everything you see with your eyes and everything that's going on in your life right now. It can be a fullness of joy because you recall the truth of what we've been bringing to light the last few weeks. Again, let's go back to verse 3 and let's go through it quickly. How can we have this kind of joy? We realize that it is because of His great mercy He caused us to be born again to a living hope. It is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and not according to my works. We now have an undefiled, imperishable, unfading inheritance that is right now perfectly guarded for us in heaven. And not only that, but we ourselves are being guarded through faith for this salvation that is going to be revealed in the last time. We're being guarded by God's power. We're not keeping ourselves in this faith. God's guarding us. That's why you cannot lose your salvation. You can lose the joy of your salvation. You can even lose the assurance of your salvation. But you can never lose your salvation. Because number one, it's a sovereign gift. Number two, it was accomplished by Jesus' work and not yours. Thirdly, we're guarded by God's power. And fourthly, God's given us great and precious promises throughout His Word, and He cannot lie to us. Now, you can lose sight of it. You can get your eyes on yourself. You can lose all sorts of assurance. You can get downcast and depressed and discouraged and lose joy. That's why David said in Psalm 51, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. When did he say that? After he had been convicted for 9 months after he committed adultery and murder. He didn't lose salvation, he lost joy in it. But beloved, you and I can have a joy that is not dependent upon what we see in our circumstances. He is telling them all of these things are not dependent upon sight. Our journey, our endurance through adversity depends on eyes that are fixed upon Christ. A focus on Jesus. That's how we have joy that's inexpressible. As long as I'm looking at what I'm going through, as long as I'm looking at what I want that I don't have, or what I have that I don't want, or I'm looking at my physical lack of abilities or financial issues or whatever the circumstance. As long as I'm looking at that, I'm not looking at Jesus. And if I'm not looking at Jesus through it all, I'm not going to have this kind of joy. I'm going to have my pity party. I'm going to have my anger that may well up in some people. I'm going to have impatience. All of these things that crop up according to different personalities. Why? Because I've taken my eyes off of the truth. And so Peter knows that the way to encourage these Christians is to tell them, don't look at the circumstances. Trust what you've heard through the gospel. Now the word souls here, we see it in verse 9. Notice he says, you are going to rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The word souls, and I'm going to throw a word at you you've never heard me use, and you don't have to remember it. It's a term used in biblical interpretation. But the word is synecdoche. And a synecdoche is simply using a one-word part for the whole. When he says you're obtaining the salvation of your souls, what he's saying is you're obtaining salvation for the whole person. We know that because we see in 1 Corinthians that our salvation is not complete until we receive what? A resurrection body at the last trumpet. When the dead in Christ rise, right? And we're changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And we receive glorified bodies. So our salvation's not just our soul. It is soul and body. But this is shorthand. Instead of Peter saying, you're obtaining the salvation of your bodies. He just simply says your souls. He's incorporating both. He's saying you're obtaining salvation. You say, wait a minute, Brother Ken. Obtaining? How am I obtaining? I'm already saved. Yes, we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We're being saved from the power of sin. One day we're going to be saved from the presence of sin. So salvation has three tenses to it. You understand he's saying here that your faith must look to the outcome of the faith. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith. Faith is that looking forward, not what we have, but what we're promised. Go back and read Hebrews 11 and you see it all through Hebrews 11. So beloved, here's the deal at the bottom line. You want to get through difficulty? You want to get through adversity? When the church goes through suffering in America not too long from now, if we put our eyes on, boy, we used to have it so good, but now look what's happening. God must be mad at us. God is angry with us. God's forsaken us. Then we're going to be tempted to give way. And instead, we trust in the promises of God that He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. We can have good courage. He's promised to be with us wherever we go. He leads us. He guides us. He directs us. And if we walk through the fire, He's with us. And so Peter tells them here, you have a love, you have a faith, you have a joy, and none of it's dependent upon what you see. It transcends what you see. And where is it rooted? In the truth that you've heard. You understand? It's not about circumstances. It's about the objective gospel and promises of Jesus Christ. That must be
where our minds are fixed.
Well, 2 weeks from today, Lord willing, we will pick up here and continue this study. Will you pray with me before we move into our time of conference? Our Father, we are so thankful for this promise that we have here, that our joy, our love, our faith is not dependent upon what we can see and understand naturally. We are so thankful that the Holy Spirit has been sent by you to work in the lives of your people, to give us love for you, to give us life, to give us faith, to bear fruit within us. We understand that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. We pray for your continued patience with us when we do take our eyes off of you in moments of weakness. Give us the grace to die to self every day and to live for your glory, and that you would use us to draw others into your kingdom. Give us a passion for the lost. Give us a love for the gospel, to spread it, not to be content just to meet together as your church and never be engaged in activities of outreach and missions. Give us hearts of love for others is our prayer. And now as we have this time of conference, we pray that everything said and done and all the way we interact with one another would be indicative of who we are in Christ. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.